And if you have your Bibles, if you will open with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark's Gospel chapter 7. If you do not have a Bible, I invite you to take the pew Bible in front of you and follow along with me. Mark chapter 7. Before we take the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to read a section of Scripture from the Gospel of Mark that outlines a dialogue that Jesus had with the Pharisees of that day on the subject matter of cleanness. What does it mean to be clean before God? What does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be accepted by a holy God? Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Verse 6. Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might have otherwise been received or have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside a man and make him unclean." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these moments as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, to fellowship with you. I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds, that we might hear what the Spirit says to the church, individually and corporately. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is a challenge to our understanding of what it means to be clean. I would imagine that if you interviewed most people in the world, they would say that religion is a matter of finding acceptance with the true God. That is to say, finding righteousness, finding holiness. That's what the essence of the chapter is about. When I was a kid, I had a very bad experience. I was looking for my little league uniform in order to get to the game on time. And my working mother did not have time to wash the uniform that week. And so I finally found it dirty and soiled from the previous game. And I went into the garage where we kept the washer and dryer, and I didn't notice anybody around, and I saw that uniform not washed, And all of a sudden I stopped and let out a string of words that were profane and obscene and most distasteful. Now little did I know that my mother was standing around the corner and heard everything that I said. And subsequently she grabbed me by the hand and took me into the house, rubbed soap on a wet washcloth and shoved that thing into my mouth and scrubbed my tongue well. I wish it would have worked. Oh, how I wish it were that easy to be made clean. But it's not, is it? All of us know that we're sinners. We sin in thought, in word, and deed. We are messed up sinners in a messed up world ever since the time of Adam and Eve and the fall in the garden. We've had to deal with the guilt and the pollution and the corruption of our sin. This passage is about cleanness. What does it truly mean to be clean? It's a simple dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, those that were to instruct others on how to be clean, those that more than anyone else should have known better what true righteousness is. And so I simply want you to notice this morning three things. One, the Pharisees' question. That's in verses 1 through 5. Number two, Jesus' response in verses 6 through 13. And then finally, Jesus' explanation to the crowd, his disciples, and ultimately to us in verses 14 through 23. Let's concentrate on this passage for a few moments. First of all, I want you to notice their question. It's in verse 5 of chapter 7. We get a brief description of the Pharisees and how they live. And they came to Jesus and said, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Now, most people wash their hands before they eat, but for the Jew, it was more than simply hygiene. It was a ceremonial rite of cleansing. It was something that you do before you eat. Not only to clean your hands so that filth wouldn't enter your body, but before God as a sign of devotion of your life and thanksgiving for the food that He was giving you. And the Pharisees were concerned about ceremonies and rituals. There's nothing organically wrong with this. It's rooted in the Old Testament via numerous ceremonial laws. If you read through the book of Leviticus, if you can stay awake, read all the way through, and you will find rules and regulations on how to approach God. You will find designated foods to be eaten and not to be eaten. I was telling my wife this morning in Leviticus chapter 11, God said, "You can eat animals that chew the cud, that is, eat grass, and have a split in their hoof. But if they chew the cud and they don't have the split, you may not eat them. And if they have the split in the hoof and they don't chew the cud, you may not eat those." I saw that ravens were declared unclean. And other birds, even white owl, forerunner of a great cigar, I suppose, declared unclean. And so in Leviticus 11, you see all these unusual laws that God says to practice. And why? Not because there's anything organically or inherently holy about avoiding eating a pig or eating a raven. It was just God's designation to separate His people from all the other peoples of the world. That's why the whole book of Leviticus was written, as a booklet, as a format to instruct God's people how to approach Him. This is what you must do. Now, with the coming of Jesus Christ, all those laws were fulfilled. The beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus is that when He came, He was God incarnate. And no longer did God's people have to practice the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus was the only mediator between God and man. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the ceremonial laws pointed to. And that's why in this passage, there's that little parenthetical phrase, "Thus He declared all foods clean." It's a reminder to us that we don't live according to the ceremonial law. But back to the idea of the Pharisees. Their idea of being clean before God revolved around and was driven by what they did. Their practice of religion, their washings, their ceremonies, their rituals. Not what God did for them. And there's a big difference. God gave the law, the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial law as a means to an end. a vehicle to express loving obedience, not as an end in itself. The law was never meant to be a means of establishing righteousness. This is precisely why, as early as Genesis 15:6, the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. From the very beginning in Genesis, the Bible makes it clear that the law can save no one. But it was given as a means to facilitate loving devotion to God. The essence of the Pharisees was, Jesus, I want you to follow me instead of me following you. See, that's the essence of verse 5. Jesus, why don't you do it like we do? Why don't you do it like me instead of asking me to follow you? There's a kernel there of the essence of rebellion against God for all the centuries. I want to do it my way, not yours. I'm committed to myself. I'm committed to protecting myself, to controlling my world. I'm not committed to yielding in submission by faith to what you want. God gave the ceremonial laws to facilitate our relationship to Him, not to become a focus. Let me illustrate that. You know, cell phones make life very interesting. I say interesting because it's wonderful to be able to communicate anytime you want, but it costs. You have to pay those bills. And recently, my son Jonathan's cell phone came up for a 2-year renewal, for an upgrade. And he's been planning for this phone for a long time, called the V from Verizon. He got that V the other day. Came in the mail. And as usual with any electronic device, there are manuals and instructions to teach you how to use the phone. Sometimes there are websites. There are 800 numbers for tech support so that you can figure out how to use that phone. Well, now what if Jonathan would receive that phone and then put the phone aside and said, Dad, isn't this a wonderful manual? I love this manual, Dad. In fact, I'm going to become an expert in this phone usage manual. I am going to replace their 800 number so that people will call me to figure out how to use the V. In fact, I'll set up my own tech support. Now, if I were Jonathan's father, which I am, I'd look at that and I'd say, well, son, I think the manual is good. It's very well written. But it's used to facilitate something. Yet it is not an end in and of itself. It's a means to the end of you understanding how to use this marvelous piece of technology so that you and I can have a relationship, so that we can talk and communicate. So you can tell me when things are bad and when things are good. And I can share with you and call you and say, where are you at when it's late? Express my concern. See, the law of God was never given to be an end in and of itself. It was a means to an end for God's people to express their loving devotion to a holy God who cared about them and who said, I want you to be different than everyone else. But the Pharisees didn't follow through. They just focused on the law. And they asked Jesus, why don't you do the same? Jesus couldn't. Notice his response in verses 6 through 13. Jesus responds to their question with sacred scripture. He quotes Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. He calls them hypocrites, not because they wash their hands. There's nothing wrong with washing your hands. I encourage it all the time in my house. For hygiene reasons. But there's also nothing wrong with washing your hands for ceremonial reasons. The problem is if that's where the relationship with God ends, then there's a big problem. He calls them hypocrites, not because they wash their hands, but because of their stubborn, willful refusal to understand and appropriate the truth. And that is this, that hand washing was merely a foretaste, a shadow, a picture of the full, complete washing of the whole person, the heart, that God would offer in Jesus Christ. That's why Christ died on the cross. Because it took that kind of atonement to wash us. So that all the ceremonial washings and offerings that we see in Leviticus would point all the way up to Jesus. That when He died on that cross, there was no longer any need for ceremonial washing. Because Christ, by faith, would come into a sinful heart and wash us from the inside out and forgive us of all of our sins. I want you to note something. So often we define hypocrisy as failure to live up to our calling as Christians. That's not what hypocrisy is. You ever heard somebody say that? I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites. Too many hypocrites in church. Well, that would be true if we followed your definition of a hypocrite. But you see, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, quite the contrary. 1 John 2:1 says, "Children, I write to you these things that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a legal defense with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." And so hypocrisy is not failure to live up to our calling as Christians. We just simply need to admit it when we don't. Hypocrisy is the willful neglect and ignorance. That is to say, the neglect of following through in the faith we possess, and ignorance of the things we are taught that we should know and learn, all in the name and with the appearance of religion. You see Jesus' criticism in verses 6 through 13? You let go. You set aside. You nullify the commands of God in favor of the teachings of men. That is, I want the appearance of religion and the perks and the advantages and the status that goes with it, but I am not interested in the heart of the matter. A change of heart via repentance and faith. And Jesus cites the usage of Corban as a designation. Corban was simply a way for a Pharisee to get a kickback. Whenever somebody would come and say, "I have some money, some additional funds, I can donate them to my parents who are elderly and who have a lack of funds," the Pharisees and the other religious leaders could say, "You know something? You can designate that as Corban. That is a gift to God." And subsequently to the temple treasury. And so those funds that should have helped the parents would come into the treasury, thus benefiting the religious leaders and the establishment. And so in essence, what Jesus is saying is, you cloak your greed and your indifference, not taking care of needy parents, as if it were commanded by God to do so. A publicly righteous act dedicating something to God for all the wrong reasons, greed and selfishness and public relations. This is precisely why Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead in Acts. They're playing games. They were playing religion. Religion to them was purely social. It was pragmatic. They lied. Ananias and Sapphira, if you were living in 2006, they looked down the street and they said, "You know, the Jones gave a big chunk of change to First Church, and we ought to follow suit because you know you work with him. He's a partner in your firm, and we need to keep up faces. So let's move down to the temple and let's donate this piece of land and make a good showing in the flesh so that we'll keep up with the Joneses." And so there's premeditation. There's neglect for God's command. Treating it casually. That's what hypocrisy is. It's the difference between David and Saul. David sinned egregiously when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he had Uriah killed. But when he was confronted with his sin and his failure, he repented. Saul sinned, failed. But he kept on at it. He became skilled at it. He learned how to fake repentance. He learned how to show remorse, but not truly repent. One of them is a true pilgrim, David. The other is a hypocrite, Saul. Come to the New Testament. Consider Peter and Judas. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. He went back to fishing. He failed miserably. He wanted to give up, but Jesus wouldn't give up on him. And he called him to repentance. And he got a hold of Peter's heart. And Peter changed, became a great leader in the church, and subsequently was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified as Jesus was. Consider Judas, premeditated, the treasurer, probably the most well-educated of all the disciples, and yet over and over again giving himself to a parade, to a show of religion, all the time knowing that what was really important was the silver, the cash. Peter was no hypocrite. He was a sinner saved by grace. And when he got dirty, he got back up in the race. Judas showed remorse, but he went and hanged himself. There was nothing going on in his heart to demonstrate true saving faith. That is the difference between a sinner, a failure, and a hypocrite. Jesus looked at these individuals and says, "You're playing a game. You're playing church." You know, we were in seminary. We had an interesting class, not for the guys, but for the women. It'll teach you how to be a pastor's wife. You ever ask that question? What does a pastor's wife look like? Some people will give you all kinds of definitions. Thankfully, this church has never given any advice about being a pastor's wife. That's one of the things that makes it so great. But they had this class called Mrs. in Ministry. And I thought, what a wonderful class. They're going to teach you all these wonderful spiritual thoughts, and they're going to teach you the scriptures about how to be a godly woman. You know what Diane learned in that class? What to wear and where to wear it. What not to wear. How to properly set a table and entertain in the home. The importance of sending timely thank you notes. Being in attendance at most church functions and never doing anything that would embarrass your husband publicly. Now, unfortunately, the teachers fulfilled their objective. They taught the women how to play a role instead of how to fulfill the noble calling of God upon their life. The main purpose of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, and the scriptures, is not to teach us how to play church or how to put on a happy face whenever we show up on Sunday morning. The main purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the scriptures and the Lord's table is to expose the truth about God, our world, and ourselves, and to drive us to see our need for forgiveness of sins that can only be found not in law keeping, but in the finished work of Christ on Calvary. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're not here for public relations. We're not here for role playing. We're not here to play church. We're here to be the church. And that is to confess our sins to one another, seek forgiveness regularly. Finally, very quickly, Jesus explains to the crowd and to his disciples. Jesus calls the crowd and his disciples aside and gives a word of explanation about being truly clean. Material points are in verses 14 through 23. Being clean before God is primary and infinitely internal rather than external. In other words, that which pollutes is not outside of us primarily, but inside of us. You'll notice those words, out of the heart, Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. Out of the heart, verse 21, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, so on and so forth. True righteousness, Jesus is saying, before God, will always be a matter of internal personal conviction and change prior to external practical action. We live in a fallen world that is deeply affected by sin. But the greatest, deepest effects of the fall are found within the human heart, between us and God. God is not so much concerned about changing society. So often Christian shows and Christian churches are obsessed with all those wicked pollutions out there. But you know what the Bible says? The whole point of the gospel, the whole point of the scriptures, the point of the supper is not to be concerned and consumed with the sin out there, but the sin in here. Next time you find yourself angry as a Christian, expressing what we would call righteous indignation at the homosexual and the drug dealers and the pedophiles and the terrorists and all those who deal dope, and on it goes. Take a look at Mark chapter 7. Because the thrust of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is not so much to change society as it is to change the human heart. And that's what's going to speak loud and clear to a lost world. Is not a bunch of Christians in the church politicking and trying to put moralism on society, but showing, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. come and join me and drink and eat of Jesus Christ by faith and find your sins forgiven, your guilt removed, and freedom. For Jesus said, the truth shall indeed make you free. This table is not for those who haven't failed. It is for failures, who know their failures, who hate the fact that they're failures, and who desire forgiveness to get up from failure regularly and get back in the race. How about you? Come to the table this morning and get your mouth washed out with soap. It'd be a whole lot easier for that to do the job, but it doesn't. And you could scrub your life with all kinds of activity, with church membership, even the sacrament. That won't do it. It's a relationship to God through Jesus Christ by faith, wherein you confess and say, I am polluted. I am corrupt. And I need a Savior. Jesus, come into my heart. Save me from my sin. And give me a principle of new life so that when I sin and blow it, I confess it, admit it, and get back in the race. I'm not ready to play games with you. Let's pray together. Father, make us all attentive to your word as it is preached and as it is made visible through the communion. Bless us as we take the Lord's Supper now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.